Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 31, and we may look again at verse 5. Psalm 31 at verse 5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. We have here a psalm of David. It's a psalm of trouble and conflict. He needs deliverance. He's looking to God to help him. Verse 2, bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defence to save me. A psalm of trouble and conflict, but also of help and deliverance. The language of the psalm in the original is very simple, very much as a psalm of the heart. And it's the psalm, therefore, which the Lord Jesus Christ used, it's his last words in this world, to express the delivering of his soul into the hands of his Father. Father, into thine hand I commit my spirit. And it's that that we want to think about. And the other part of the verse, which particularly relates to the people of God, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. It's a verse that is applicable to Christ, was used by Christ, but is also applicable to all the people of God, to every one of us. It's what we ought to do. It's what the gospel is inviting us to do, to commit our spirits into the hand of God, that we might be able to say, thou hast redeemed me, thou hast delivered me, O Lord God of truth. The word redeemed means something like let loose or released or freed, and then comes on from that to mean released by the payment of a price. But the basic meaning is to release. And in that way, when Christ died, when he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father had released him from that trouble that was upon him. Thou hast redeemed me, or thou hast released me, O Lord God of truth. So in this verse, we see there is the releasing, the redeeming. Thou hast redeemed me. We see the soul being committed into the hands of God. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. And we see the title that is given to God, O Lord God of truth. These three parts of the verse. We want to think about the verse both in connection with Christ and in connection with his people. And we can summarize it all in this, that God has released or loosed Christ and his people. He loosed Christ when he took him out of that terrible place of torment immediately before his death. And he releases the believer when he redeems him. And brings him into that freedom, that liberty, which the people of God have spoken of in verse 9. Thou hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room, in a large space. The believer is brought into a large space, to a place where liberty and room was, hath me brought. So God has loosed Christ and his people. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about these words, first of all, as they're used by Christ, and secondly, as they're used by the people of God. Firstly, as they're used by Christ, and secondly, as they are used by the people of God. Well, firstly, then, as they were used by Christ. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. And Christ was released, as we said, by God, when he was freed from the troubles that had come upon him. His soul was brought into great trouble. He had all his life when he was here in this world was a life of trouble. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. But these troubles increased to the end of his life and they became very great indeed. When he, on the last night of his life, the night in which he was betrayed, when his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And when he went out, particularly to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was there and he was looking at that cup which the Father was giving him to drink in anticipation, the cup which my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? But the prospect of drinking it, the prospect of it, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, great trouble in anticipation, and greater still when it came upon him. And when he was taken out by his enemies to the cross, carrying his cross and then committing it to Simon the Cyrenian, and being crucified upon that cross, and all the pain associated with that, the outward pain, and as we gather from the Psalms, the spiritual sufferings as well that came upon him, the indescribable spiritual sufferings, all these things, because he was suffering for the sins of his people. He bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So because he was regarded by God as the sinner, made sin in that sense, as if all the sins, in a sense, had been done by him, they were laid upon him, and he was treated in the hands of divine justice as if he were guilty of them all. And so the holy anger of God turned against the divine anger. God is a God who is angry with sin, who is angry with the wicked every day, a God of anger. He said, we are familiar with anger. We know what it is to be angry ourselves, and we know what it is for other people to be angry with us. God has created the world, so these are familiar things to us. Well, God is a God of love indeed, but he's also a God of anger, and he's angry with sin. And that holy anger, that holy indignation turned against Christ. And he was brought to great darkness and suffering and woe as a consequence, and he was given up to other things. God, in his righteousness and his justice, delivered Christ over into the hands of wicked men. He was delivered into their hands outwardly. He was delivered into the hands of the devils. So we would understand that that wicked one had his opportunity to torment him as he could. As Christ said to them when they came for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is your hour and the power of darkness, the time when he was delivered over to them. And all the while, the terrible pain that he had to endure in his body as well. But that time came to an end. He bare our sins in his body on the tree. The prophet Zechariah speaks of him putting away the iniquity of the land in one day. And it was even less than a day. It was the 6 hours that he was upon the cross. The third hour they crucified him, and then there was the light, and then the darkness over the land from the 6th hour to the 9th. And then it was completed. He cried out, "It is finished," knowing that all things were finished. And that was the time of deliverance. Thou hast redeemed me, or set me loose, O Lord God of truth. The God is a just God, and he punishes exactly, stripe for stripe and wound for wound and blow for blow. And he doesn't go beyond that. It's unjust. It's unjust to punish too little. It is unjust to punish too much. The sins of his people were laid upon him. Christ must bear what was due for them. And the justice of God then being satisfied, the matter was now past. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We have that picture in the Old Testament the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat carrying away the sins of the people, the sins being confessed upon the head of the one goat and being taken by the hand of a fit man away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. The sins were gone. And then, that being done, the sins of the nation were put away. Aaron came forth out of the holy place, and there was a blessing upon the people. So there is a putting away of sin. And Christ, having satisfied divine justice by all the sufferings that had come upon him, and he himself being the eternal Son of God in enduring all these things, so they were the sufferings of a man, yet they were the sufferings of one who was and is God. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. It was his sufferings in his human nature, an infinite value in them, an infinite preciousness in them. And so they were now finished. The darkness was past already. There was darkness over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth. And then the light returned. The sun resumed shining upon whether on the whole world or that part of the world, whatever it was. And soon the pain was to be gone as well. The time appointed. We know a little bit about pain, and if the time of deliverance from pain is at hand, well, that's a matter of great thankfulness. So Christ is anticipating this. Thou hast redeemed me. Thou hast released me, O Lord God of truth. There was still the humiliation of the grave ahead. He had to go through that as well. It's a sad thing for a human being, as we will discover, I suppose, in due course, when the separation of body and soul, Paul speaks of it as a form of nakedness, not of being unclothed. He says he desires to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Not, he says, that I would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. It wasn't his desire, in one way, to have his body and his soul separated from each other. That was to be unclothed. And I suppose the naked soul feels a certain shame or humiliation, that it's not the way that a man is supposed to be. His soul, in some way, is supposed to be covered by his body. We don't really know about these things at present, but that's what Scripture tells us. Well, that element of shame still lay ahead for Christ, but as far as the horror of darkness was concerned, and as far as the physical pain were concerned, these things were past. So this is a happy cry. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And soon his soul, well, his body must be left in the grave for the time being, but his soul will be in paradise. This day, he said to the thief, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. His soul will be in that place of comfort and joy and love. He is comforted, it was said to the man in hell when he saw the beggar in heaven. He is comforted, and thou art tormented. Well, it would be a place of comfort, a place of joy, paradise, the paradise of God, Christ being taken away to paradise, the soul of Christ being taken to paradise, and being taken to a place of love, the beloved. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Father loving him. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, the love of the Father. What a change for Christ to go from that place of hatred, surrounded by creatures, his own creatures indeed, that hated him. These men, the rulers of the Jews, reviling him, and the scorn, the malice, and the carelessness, disregard of his sufferings, the soldiers casting lots for his raiment. To go from that place and the malice, the hatred of the devils, to go, to be plucked, taken away out of that world of hatefulness, to a place of love. Well, this was what was ahead of him when he spoke these words. And just present there the sacrifice. That was the great work that when the sheep, the lamb was dead, then the blood was to be presented before the mercy seat, before the Ark of the Covenant. And the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, when the true sacrifice was dead, then the blood or the life must be presented. The life of the soul is in the blood. The reason for presenting the blood before the Ark of the Covenant was that the blood represents the life. The life of the soul. It's in the blood, as it were, that the life is found. Well, with Christ appearing in heaven, it was the life itself, the soul itself, that was presented before God. The high priest had, as it were, in his hand, his soul, his human soul, to present before God as the evidence, the proof of the finished work, the finished sacrifice. So this was to be presented in heaven. God had brought him to this. Thou hast redeemed me, loosed him, so that now this work lay ahead. So he was committing his soul to God. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. It was for Christ as an act of faith to commit his spirit into the hand of God, into the hand of his Father. Christ lived here by faith, the man Christ Jesus, faith in the unseen God. Well, men have to live by faith, that we cannot see God. He is the invisible God. The heavens or the sky shuts him out from our sight. We have to believe that he is. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And it was part of Christ's work that he was to live here by faith, as a pattern to his people. As they have to live by faith, and man has to live by faith, ought to live by faith, so Christ lived by faith. And that's what he was doing here. He was calling upon the unseen God and committing his spirit to him. And Christ at this time was faced with the solemn reality of death. That's the reality that faces every one of us. We've all got to die in due course. It is appointed unto men once to die. After that, the judgment. And we know what a solemn reality death is. It's a matter of astonishment to us that some people make so light of death in one way, or so reckless with regard to it. We think particularly, we know that people in times of war have to do things that are very dangerous, but at the same time, it doesn't make their death any different from a death in the time of peace. And the fact of death is that we can never undo it. We die once and no more. We never have a second death. And if we are mistaken, or if we make a mistake in our death, then that's something that we can never undo. As the scripture says, in the place where the tree falleth, there shall it be. You cut down a mighty tree, where it falls, it cannot be moved. And if the soul goes one way or the soul goes the other way at death, it can never be changed, can never be undone. As was said to that rich man who opened his eyes in hell, being in torments, said there was a great gulf fixed between the one and the other, between heaven and hell. God has fixed a great gulf. You cannot pass from one to the other. If you go to that place, then there you must remain forever. If you go to the place of blessedness, well, then you remain there forever. There's a solemn reality. It's going to try every one of us. Well, now is the time for Christ, the man, Christ Jesus, to die. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. And we see that Christ died in full confidence, the confidence, the assurance with which Christ died. The Father, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. He lost, as we would understand, the sense of that in the darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The hiding of his Father's face. Beholding the anger of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He fell into the hands of God. He felt the anger of God. But now that was past. The darkness was past and the light of his Father's countenance was restored to him. And he was looking by faith and he was seeing the love and the acceptance of his Father. And it was to his Father that he committed his spirit. And there was this great difference in the death of Christ. It was like no other death in this regard, that he had the power to send his spirit out of his body, power to dismiss his soul, which no other man has. Men may take their own lives, but that's not the same thing at all. Christ, by an act of his holy will, could dismiss his spirit out of his body. I have power, he says, to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And knowing that his work was now finished, the time had come to commit his spirit into the hands of his Father. And so there's a directness in this committing in the case of Christ. When we come to die, if we commit our spirits at that time into the hands of God, well, it's as it were, I suppose we would say, of necessity. It's something we have no further strength in the matter. But our spirits are taken from us. But Christ had his spirit in his own hand, and he, as it were, passed it to his Father. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. And then he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. So the one to whom he was committing his spirit was the God of truth. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. The God who loosed him, set him free, and into his hand he was now committing his spirit, was the God of truth. And the God who'd proved himself to be true by the past events of Christ's life. Christ was speaking from experience, the God of truth, and he'd proved that God is indeed the God of truth by the many things, innumerable things, in the course of his life, all the things that God had spoken concerning Christ, concerning the Messiah beforehand, in the scriptures, these things of which he spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus, when he opened to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, in the law and the prophets, all the things that were said there concerning himself, and all these things had come to pass, the scripture cannot be broken. So in all these things, God had proved himself to be the God of truth, but especially in that through which he had just passed, when he'd been taken away to that place of darkness, that place of woe, and when he called upon God out of the darkness, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, when he cried to God from the depths, and God had heard him according to the truth of his word. Christ speaks of that in Psalm 22, that God had said, God did not despise nor abhor the affliction of the afflicted. Christ was the afflicted one, and he felt himself as a worm and no man. But he cried to God nevertheless, and God did not turn away from him. He did not despise nor abhor him, but he drew him forth. He me relieved from my strong foes and them that did me hate. He was taken out of that fearful pit and out of that miry clay, the God of truth, the God who is as good as his word, the God who had promised. So there's a thankfulness in this title. that Christ gives to God. O Lord God of truth, as an expression of thankfulness, as an expression of honour. God is to be honoured as the God of truth. And that is what Christ is doing. He's thanking God and he's honouring God in that way. But there's also an assurance concerning himself regarding what he's doing. O Lord God of truth, there's a comfort there to the soul. There's an honour, as it were, towards the Lord God, but there's a comfort to the soul itself. He said it's the most solemn work that he was about, the work of death, and that's a work that requires faith and assurance, and therefore the soul can comfort itself with the thought that God is the God of truth. Christ was committing his soul into the hands of the one who was the God of truth. He was about to cast himself. How many people have cast themselves on things which are not able to sustain them, which are not of truth, but it was the truth upon which, the God of truth upon whom Christ was to cast himself, the God who could not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Falsehood is abominable to God. It's very, very much the mark of the devil, the father of lies, a liar from the beginning. The lies and the hypocrisy of Satan, the deceit. Satan is one who deceives, who loves to use words that deceive, to dissemble, using these words in a different sense. You think one thing, but Satan means another. What is said is not true, cannot be relied upon. It's said with a purpose of putting people in the wrong direction. Not so with God. God who cannot lie. God who utters the truth. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And God promises, and it was to the hands of the God of truth that Christ was committing himself, and the God who could not fail, as he's the God of truth, and as he's declared his own infinite strength to us, so he would not fail. They're not committing themselves, as it were, to a rotten plank that's going to fail them, but to the one who is to the everlasting, to the rock of ages, to the eternal God, so that he would never be confounded. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Well, we think then of these words as they were used by Christ. But secondly, we think of these words as used by his people, as they should be used by us, as we may use these words, as we may make them our own. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And we can think of these words as being used by implicitly by the child of God when he comes to faith. What is this but a description of believing in God? What every believer does when he first trusts in Christ. He commits his spirit into the hand of God and into the hand especially of Christ, the one whom God has appointed. God has appointed Christ to be the Saviour. God has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. And he's the one who receives souls, who takes the trust of souls or the care of souls. He's the shepherd whom God has appointed, and we are to entrust ourselves to him. He is God, he's the Son of God, but he's also the Messiah and the Saviour. And we recognise, or we are to recognise, the work of salvation is to recognise that we cannot take care of our own souls, nor deliver our souls. That we cannot do either of those things. We cannot deliver our souls from the guilt that they are under and the wrath of God that lies upon them. He that believeth not, it says, is condemned already. We're under the wrath of God if we're not in the care of Christ. And there's no escaping that. Wherever we go, that wrath abideth upon us. We go to one place, we go to another part of the world, we're not escaped from the wrath of God. We go down if we go out of this world, people think, and you read it, I read it even yesterday or today, I can't remember, of someone yesterday of, in fact, committed a murder, but he said that he'd tried to put her out of pain. The idea that somehow, if you end life here in this world, that you've escaped. That's not what the Word of God tells us. It tells us you've gone to a worse place, a place of greater pain, if, at least unless you have Christ. The worst pain here is not to be compared to that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Well, we cannot deliver. We've no way of escaping from that. And nor can we take care of our souls. We're such foolish creatures. Christ said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." And that's how it is. We've got this adversary, the devil. He can see us, but we can't see him. And he's much cleverer and more subtle and than we are. And he's exceedingly malicious. And he never ceases. He's a roaring lion. He's restless. He goes up and down in the earth. And we look out of the window, we see the birds and the cat or whatever it may be. And you think how foolish the birds are, how careless. Can't they see this menace creeping up on them? And so it is the world over, the animals that are preyed upon. And one of the things is that they watch for a little while, and seconds or minutes, and then they become careless again. And that's where their predators take advantage of that. And Satan does the same with us, that we'll watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. They watch for a little while, it may be, but then they become careless. Satan was watching all the time and looking for his opportunity. So we can't take care of our souls. But Christ can take care of the soul. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Christ looks on Satan just as Satan looks on us. Christ looks on him and sees what he is about. As we look at the cat, we see what it's trying to do, what its purpose is. And Christ looks on Satan and he can see what his purpose is. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and the heart of Satan is naked and open as far as Christ himself is concerned. So we can't keep ourselves, we can't deliver ourselves, so we have to entrust ourselves to another. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Well, the spirit is the most precious thing that we have. We've nothing more precious than our spirit. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The most precious thing. And it is a precious thing, the soul of man. It has something, at least, of the image of God. Man made in the image of God, not like the beasts that perish. There's that in the human soul that in some way bears the image of God. It's exceedingly precious, and it's precious to us because it's what we have, and it's what we are, and it's, as it were, where we're going to be to all eternity. There's nothing that can make up for the loss of the soul. Well, what are we to do with our souls? We're to give them to Christ, and Christ offers to take care of them. He's been appointed to do that. Thou hast into thy hand I commit my spirit. Well, this is the word of David, by the inspiration of God. It's the word of God. David speaks of committing his spirit into the hand of God. So God has appointed one to receive these spirits that are committed to him. And he's appointed Christ to that end, to receive the spirits, the mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's a committing of the Spirit, that's what we are to do. And there's a redemption. Thou hast redeemed me. Because if we're going to commit our spirits, well, our spirits, as we are naturally, are very unclean and hateful things. In one way, they're precious, but in another way, they are vile. Who would want the spirit of a man committed to him? What would one do with such a hateful thing. Paul said of himself that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He saw a law of sin within him. And that's what's in the heart of every man. That's the year of your father, the devil. And he's a murderer from the beginning and a liar. And that's what's in the heart of men. The evil eye, the envious eye, the murderous spirit. Murder is never very far away from the heart of man. Thou shalt not kill. Well, the world is full of killing, and certainly in times of war, all sorts of people, we suppose, commit murders who didn't, in times of peace, they wouldn't have done, but when the restraints are off, well, many a murder committed, then it's in the heart of men. And who would want these hateful spirits, unclean spirits, committed into the hand? But a redemption is provided. Thou hast redeemed me. And when the spirit is committed to Christ, it's delivered from the two things from which it needs to be delivered. That is, from the guilt of sin and the bondage to Satan. That's what we need to be delivered from. If we think of ourselves, if we think of redemption as being taken out of a prison, what's the nature of this prison? Well, it's a debtor's prison. On the one hand, we're in debt to God. We're cast into prison till that debt is paid. We can never to come out. Christ says, they shall not come forth till they've paid the uttermost farthing. That's got to be paid if we're going to be allowed out of that prison. But it's also a place of bondage to Satan, the service of Satan, serving sin and Satan, serving divers lusts and pleasures, as a servant, as a slave of Satan, led captive by the devil at his will. But when the soul is delivered to Christ, there's a freedom. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth, taken away from that. There's a price paid. Christ has paid the price. The uttermost farthing is paid by him. That's the wonder of it. Christ, in that one offering, that one sacrifice that he made, paid the uttermost farthing. Everyone that cometh unto God by him, go free. He opens the door of the prison, proclaims liberty to the captives. They can come out. That's what the gospel is saying to us. Come out, go free. Don't continue in your debt any longer. A full payment is provided. Go to Christ. He will pay for you. He has paid for you. There's a deliverance there, deliverance from debt. And there's a deliverance also from the service of Satan. Set free. If the Son shall make you free, then are you free indeed. The freedom of the Christian, set free from the service of Satan. He's not in bondage to Satan anymore. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. Great thing to be set free from the dominion of sin, so that you don't wake up in the morning and have nothing to do but to serve your sins, your divers lusts and pleasures, but you become a servant of Christ, serving the living God. And the thought in the believer is, what good thing can I do today? What does Christ require of me? How can I glorify him? What will the Lord set before me today? What am I to do? Here am I, as it were, send me. A freedom. His service is perfect freedom. Then are ye free indeed. Because this is the purpose of existence, the purpose of man, to serve God. This is his glory, to be free to do these things. There's fruit, there's benefit, there's profit in it, in the serving of God. There's good, rich towards God. Well, man was made to work. Well, this is the work that he ought to be doing, to be laboring in the Lord's vineyard, in his service for his church, for the good of his people, for his own glory. And there's great reward in keeping of God's commandments. There is great reward, great blessing. The keeping of the devil's hateful commandments, there's great grief and woe and misery. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? So Christ sets them free. So when they entrust their souls into his hand, they're into the hand of one who's redeemed them. That's why another reason why we should be giving our spirits to him, because he's already proved his worth, or proved his reliability, or his readiness in his death. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Who's the one to whom we're to give our spirits? Well, it's Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Christ who has already made the provision. The old writers used to speak of appropriating the redemption, making it our own. It's there, it's set before us in the gospel. It's offered to us in the gospel, but we've got to appropriate it. We've got to get hold of it and take it to ourselves. Like the cup of water that we have at the end of Revelation, or the river of water. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The water is there, but we've got to take it into our mouths and swallow it. Well, salvation is there. We've got to make it our own, lay hold of eternal life, lay hold of the covenant. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, make that covenant your own. So there's a redemption, and it's to the God of truth. Into thine hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. When the believer, the sinner, entrusts himself to God, it's as the God of truth, the God who's promised and declared in his word. If we're Christians, then it's because we believe the word of God. They believe, Lydia believed the things that were spoken to her. Those that entrust themselves to Christ are the ones who believe. They believe the testimony that God has given concerning his son. And they're entrusting themselves to Christ. Others have made another. They have their, I suppose we would say, their makeshift provision for the eternal world. People around us, they know they've got to die too. They put the thought away from them. Most of them do. Some of them have some sort of arrangement, as it were, with regard to eternity, some religion or some false delusion that they're under, thinking that we go out of existence or something of that sort in the eternal world. They've got their idea as to how they're going to cope with the future. Let the future take care of itself. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Whatever shift they're going to make in that regard. But the Christian is entrusting himself to God and to Christ. Into thine hand I commit my spirit, to take care of me for eternity, to take care of me in particular for the day of judgment, the day when we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Christian is saying that he's trusting God to take care of him in that day. Paul expresses it like this, that I might be found in him at the day of judgment, found in Christ. If Christ is the judge, and you are in him, you're with him, you're sheltered behind him, then you're in a safe place at the day of judgment. So it's the God of truth, the God who has promised, the God who has provided Christ. That's the one to whom we are to trust ourselves. And that's what the believer does when he comes into the kingdom of God, and that's what he continues to do again and again in the course of his life. He's committing his spirit to God, again and again, recommitting himself. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. There's an ongoing commitment of the soul to God. And then the end comes, and we have our final commitment. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Stephen had it the day of his death. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So that's the final trial that is ahead of every one of us. And in due time, we will come to that. We may not It may come suddenly for some people. Death comes upon them unawares. One moment they're in full health, and the next moment they're dead. Others, they lose their faculties, I suppose, and hardly know what's happening when they die. But others, again, they in a sense have their eyes open. Well, however it is, we got that time will come when the soul must leave the body. There's no discharge in that war. We cannot escape that day. We cannot get out of it. And the soul will come, and before that day comes, when the time comes, it's too late. We can say the time comes. We have, or it may be too late, but we have to make our provision beforehand. While it is called today, now, in an acceptable time, in a time of finding, now, when we have our faculties and have our strength to commit our souls to God and to commit our souls to Christ. But that's the time when we can do no more. When our strength is gone, our soul, we have neither physical strength nor spiritual strength at that time. But that Christ will help us. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. And the believer, when he comes to the end of his life, when he can look back and he can remember all that Christ has done for him thus far, all the way that the Lord hath led, looking back to one who made a provision beforehand, a work of redemption, long before ever he even came into the world. There was a sacrifice provided for him, and then there was a spirit purchased, sent into his own heart, and awakening him, causing him to believe in due time, and bringing him to Christ. And then he's been brought through all that, the circumstances of the Christian life, brought out of the bondage to Satan, and made useful in some degree or other in the service of the Lord Christ. And here we hear his final request, his final prayer: into thine hand I commit my spirit. His request to be received to that place of perfect blessedness and liberty, to be received to heaven. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, to go away out of this world. Stephen, like Christ, Stephen was surrounded by people hating him, stoning him, and he went away out of a place of much evil into a place where there is no evil whatsoever, not the least shadow of evil in that blessed place. Well, that's where the believer desires to be. The unbeliever doesn't want to be in that place because he loves evil. It's his life. His life is a life lived without God, a life of unbelief, the evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But the believer loves righteousness and holiness, and he desires to be set free. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He desires to be set free, to get away from this world of sorrow. The world lieth in wickedness, to go to a world of blessedness, joy, love, peace, comfort. Behold the face of Christ. That's his desire, his final desire. He's trusting the God of truth. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth, the unchanging, the eternal God, a God we mentioned who cannot lie. He's trusting him, that he will not fail him, but he's trusting also that the God of the covenant, the God of the fathers. He's not the first one that's gone this way. Many have gone before, many have gone through the Jordan ahead of him. His turn comes now. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, they were gathered unto their fathers and gave up the ghost in their time. Well, now his time has come, the God of Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a time to die. His time comes. Christ's time to die came, and he committed his soul into the hand of his Father, and was cared for, did not fail, was not disappointed, was not confounded in that regard, nor was David, nor was Stephen, nor was Paul, nor was a great crowd of witnesses. Many that had gone before, Then the Christian's turn comes, the God of truth, and he too entrusts his soul to that God and the one whom God has given, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who would be faithful to his promise, that he is faithful that promised. We're not deceived. God doesn't deceive. Satan gives deceitful promises. God's promises are true. Well, we have then these precious words that remind us of the death of Christ and point us to what we are to do ourselves. And we're to make these words our own, your own words, the words of David, the words of Christ, but they are to be your words as well. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. And let us use them much. We use them at the entrance into the kingdom if we enter in, but we can be committing our souls to God again and again, rededicating ourselves. I will pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Again and again, the psalmist is committing himself to God. Let us be committing our souls, committing the care of our souls to him, as unto a faithful creator. Let us see him. He's the one who's given us these words, and let us see him then as ready to receive. Christ is ready to receive. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. We might think if our eyes are open to our sins, we will see that we're not, in one way, we would expect to be turned away. We would not expect to be welcomed in that palace, in the state of vileness that we are by nature. But God is ready to receive sinners. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us each one with regard to our souls. Thou knowest our true state of heart this time. May we not deceive ourselves with vain hopes, but have such a hope as thy servant of old had regarding the eternal world. May this Sabbath day be a blessed one to us, to be living in the light of thy countenance, walking in the light as Christ is in the light, that his blood might be cleansing us from all sin. Help us in our various duties now. Help us to sing to thy praise. May Satan not steal the word out of our hearts. May we each one be bringing forth fruit to thy glory, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Remember thy kingdom near and far. Build up thy church. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Pardon our sins and holy things, for Christ's sake. Amen.